my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see. Broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. O glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Oh, amazing truth to ponder, he whom angel host attend. Lord of heaven, God's son, what wonder, he became the sinner's friend. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. My song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. And praise him for his glorious love.
Amen. Stand quite yet, but take your Bible and turn to Matthew 9. If you would this morning, Matthew chapter 9. Once again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here today. Even if I didn't make it around to greet you, we are glad you're here. Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Again, we'll see if we can get through this. Let me just apologize if I start coughing up front. That way I don't have to stop and keep doing it throughout the message. And so hopefully everything I say today will make some form of sense. I was telling Brother Scott before service, haven't slept much this week because of this cough I've had all week. And I'm finding that the older I get, I don't do as well on less sleep. Everybody around me is much grouchier, and people don't think as well, you know, when they're around me when I don't have as much sleep. And then there's not much medication that bothers me. But the only thing I can take that ever helps my cough is DayQuil or NyQuil, and that's the only medication that bothers me whenever I take it. And I try not to take it because it does weird things to me, and so I try not to take it too much. It makes me feel like I'm inside my body looking out, if that makes any sense, and makes it, combined with not much sleep, a little interesting. Being able to form coherent thoughts, kind of important to preaching, and doesn't work too well for me when I'm on DayQuil and not much sleep. So if I say something today that nobody's seen in 2,000 years of Christianity, you'll know why, because of that. He hasn't gone heretical. Just go, it's just the DayQuil. That's what it is. But I do appreciate your prayers. It can be far worse. I just praise God for our health, amen, and I certainly don't have anything to complain about compared to what many people are dealing with in their life, so I'm just thankful to be able to be back this morning and here. You know, the overwhelming majority of people, even if they're not religious or Christians, believe that there are people out there who need religion or who need Christianity. They need to go to church. There are people out there who need that kind of help. And I've even heard men say over the years, oh, you know, church, that's good for the wife and the kids. You know, they need that kind of thing. I've never understood why they don't need it. But they think, well, you know, the wife, it's good for them and the kids to be around that kind of thing. And even sad, isn't it true, though, that even among many people today who claim to be Christians, even among those people, there's an element today who seem to believe they need far less spiritual help than others. You know, they don't need as much Bible. They don't need to be at church as much. They don't need fellowship as much. They don't need encouragement as much. I assume they've attained some kind of level of spiritual maturity that they don't need as much help as other Christians do. And so there are those people out there. But among those who see the need for some people to be exposed to Bible or truth, it's usually others who need it and not themselves. Well, there are people out there, you know, who have problems and difficulties, and because of that, they need church, and they need to go to church, and they need to be saved, whatever that means to them, so that they can find the help that they need. But as for me, you know, I'm not perfect. I don't profess to be perfect by any means, but overall, I'm a pretty righteous person, and so I don't think that I'm in need of all these things. But I say the need for that for certain people out. It's kind of like counseling. You know, I don't need counseling, but there are certain people out there who I can certainly believe need that and could be a help to them. And so there are a lot of people. You've worked with people like that. We run into people like that. Some of us were people like that who felt that way. And so we're going to meet some of those people in our text this morning who are just exactly like that. We're going to meet people who did not of themselves believe that they needed salvation. They didn't of themselves need what Christ offered because they were righteous in themselves. So if you found Matthew, stand with me if you would this morning. Matthew chapter 9, I'll give you the address, Matthew 9. Matthew 9, look if you would please in verse 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. And Jesus passed forth from thence and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, come, again the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. We're going to work off of this title today, Jesus and the Tax Man. Jesus and the Tax Man. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Bolden, why don't you open us up in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word this morning. We didn't go back and read the entire chapter, but had we gone back and read from beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8, Jesus has the opportunity to heal a palsied man, this man who had been crippled for many, many years, and he was able to heal him. And of course, he was very excited about that. And as you can imagine, when Jesus healed this palsied man, it created quite a stir among the multitude who was there. And as a result of that, the multitude followed him. You can look, just glance in verse 8. It tells us how the multitudes, having seen the healing of the palsied man, followed after Christ and wanted to hear more of him, no doubt wanted to see a miracle themselves, having witnessed what he did to the palsied man. So he does that. And according to the account in Mark, we're not going to turn to all of these. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this same story. And according to the account in Mark, Jesus, after this and the multitudes arrived, went out from the city of Capernaum where he was, to the seashore of Galilee, and Capernaum was right there on the seashore. So he didn't go far. He basically went out of town, out to the seashore, according to Mark 4:13. And there he began to teach again there along the seashore, which is where our text takes place. Naturally, when Jesus went out of Capernaum, down to the seashore, having healed the palsied man, when he went, according to Mark, the multitude followed him out there as well. What's interesting, though, is that regardless of the multitude that was there, or regardless of the size of the crowd that was there, the Bible tells us that Jesus locked his eyes upon this man named Matthew. In Luke and Mark, he's referred to as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, but it's the same guy, Matthew or Levi. And so Jesus locks his eyes on this man. Out of all of this crowd, he picks out Matthew and pays attention to him and locks his eyes upon him. Now, if you notice in our text in Matthew 9 and verse 9, it tells us that Matthew, when Jesus met him, sat at the receipt of customs. Luke gives us, in his account, the proper name for his job. He was a publican. And of course, a publican, as many of you know or are familiar with the New Testament, was a tax collector. And so Matthew is sitting at the toll booth, the tax booth, at the receipt of customs because he was a publican or a tax collector. Now, we know that as a tax collector, nothing's changed in the last 2,000 years. They are still normally not on the top of anybody's favorite person list. And they certainly weren't in the Bible times as well as in our time. And so he wasn't much liked, just like he wouldn't be much liked today. Now, when Turkey ruled the area of Palestine, they had a unique approach or took a unique approach toward tax collecting. What they did was privatized it. And so they would hire companies. Companies would bid for the right to be able to collect taxes for the government. And they would make these bids, and a company or a group, whoever bidded for this contract, if they won it, they would promise to give the government so much money, they would collect so much, give so much to the government, and whatever they were to collect on top of that, supposedly a little bit, would then be their profit, and that's how they would make their money in tax collecting. This wasn't a totally bad idea. The only problem was that the government tended to take the attitude that they didn't care much how the companies treated people or how much they collected as long as they got the agreed upon amount. And so something else hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. It worked great for the government, but not so good for the people. And so this is how it worked under the Turkish government. Well, when the Romans began to rule Palestine, as they were in Jesus' day, they took a pretty similar approach, except instead of contracting out to companies or groups, they would contract out to individuals. So now individuals could bid for the right to collect taxes, and of course many people did. A man could get a contract for himself. You could win a contract to collect taxes in your town or along a certain road. Some men bid for entire regions. They could win the right or the contract to collect taxes in a region. And then they would have many tax collectors working under them. Zacchaeus, that wee little man who hung out on the top of sycamore trees, he was probably one of those men. The Bible says he was a chief publican, which would indicate that he had many tax collectors working under him. So he was probably very powerful publican in that sense and won a contract for probably a region or an area in which he collected taxes. And so that's how the Romans went about doing it. Now, the office of tax collector or publican was a legitimate office. Inasmuch as we all despise taxes, we're also aware that the government has to collect a certain amount of taxes in order to be able to provide essential services. We understand it. We can talk about fraud and abuse all day, but they do have to collect a certain amount of taxes. And so tax collector or publican, even in Bible times, was a legitimate office. The problem was, though, that when the Roman government turned it over to not a company, but turned it over to multitudes of men who bid for these contracts, not as if there weren't enough abuse under companies, now that it was bidded out to multiple men, that just spread fraud and abuse of the system and just made it all that much worse. Because now we don't have one company doing it, now we have countless multitudes of men doing it. And so it just increased the opportunity for abuse and fraud and all that goes along with what men do. By Jesus' day, the corruption had become so rampant and the abuse had become so rampant that the name publican was synonymous with the lowest people in society. They saw them as among the lowest of people, which is why if you're a Bible reader, you know, when you read through the Gospels, you always find the phrase publicans and sinners or publicans and harlots. If you notice, I think it's in verse 11. I believe it's in our text, around verse 11, we see the very same phrase, publicans and sinners. The Pharisees want to know why God was, or why Christ was eating with these publicans and sinners. Sinners would be those who were in gross violation of the traditions of the Pharisees and the traditions of the temple and so forth. And so they were listed among the worst of people because of the corruption and the fraud and abuse that took place as a result of these contracts that these men had. Look over in Luke chapter 3, if you would. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, when some publicans got saved under the ministry of John the Baptist, they came to John and they said, now that we're saved, we're publicans, despised of everyone. Now that we're saved, what are we supposed to do now that we're saved? And in Luke chapter 3, it says in verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, that is unto John, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, he says, go back to work and do the right thing. Be honest, have some character, have some integrity. Don't extort people and don't rob people because you have the ability to do so. And so Jesus or John addresses this corruption and abuse that ran rampant among these publicans and those who were involved in tax collection. Now listen, while the publicans were hated people, all of them were, men like Matthew in our text was hated by the Jews above all others. And the reason why he was hated above all others is because, as the name Matthew or Levi tells us, he was a Jew. That made him hated by the Jews above all other tax collectors or above all other publicans other than those who were like him. The Jews despised paying taxes to Rome, excuse me, in the first place. They despised paying taxes to Rome because, first of all, it was a Gentile nation. Secondly, because it was a pagan nation. And thirdly, because it was a conquering nation. They had been conquered by Rome and they were living under Roman rule. The only thing that worse than being conquered by a nation is now having to pay taxes to that nation to pay for the troops who are conquering you. And so they despised paying taxes to the Romans in the first place. But then to have a fellow Jew involved in collecting those taxes, and then to have that fellow Jew not only involved in collecting those taxes, but extorting his own people, made the publicans some of the most hated in all of Jewish society. He was, in their minds, he was a traitor to his people, therefore he was an outcast, but he was also a traitor to his faith and to his religion. For that reason, the publicans were almost always excommunicated from the temple. They were excommunicated from the synagogue because the Pharisees and others saw them as a traitor to their people and to their faith. So this was a very hated guy. With me so far? Very hated man among our culture. So in our text, in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus came along and saw this hated Pharisee, we find him sitting at this toll booth or at this tax booth. He's at the receipt of customs. It was usually just an elevated place where the tax collector sat, and he would there inspect goods and merchandise, and he would determine how much tax you owed. That was another thing that made him hated. There was really no system. The tax collector just kind of decided. Wouldn't that be a blessing? The tax collector just kind of decided how much you owed. And so there was a highway or a trade route that ran from the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, which were almost right together. It ran kind of northeasterly or east-northeasterly up through Decapolis. And after it left Decapolis, it kind of turned more east, and there was a business loop, we would call it, that went through the area of Caesarea Philippi, then reconnected to that trade route, and then the trade route ran straight into Damascus in Syria. And so this was a major trade route that ran from Damascus down past Caesarea Philippi, Decapolis, down to Capernaum, and back to the Sea of Galilee. So all that shipping traffic on Galilee, all the merchandise involved in that went up through this trade route, and stuff came back through the trade route. And so it's more than likely that where Jesus met Matthew was at his toll booth on that trade route, collecting taxes off of merchandise as it was flowing back and forth up and down that trade route. And this is where he more than likely ran into him as he saw him. But something strange happened, and that is this, that of all of this crowd, Jesus locked his eyes on Matthew, the hated publican, the hated tax collector, the hated traitor to his people. And it is to Matthew that Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, it doesn't mean as much to you or I. Again, pardon me, here we go. It doesn't mean as much to you or I, but if you and I had been sitting there, and if we were of the Jewish mindset or a Jewish person, and we saw Jesus come along, and we saw him focus his attention on this tax collector, and of all people, say to that man, "Follow me." That would have been shocking to us. That doesn't mean as much to us sitting here this morning, but it would have meant a great deal to them that Jesus would call such a man as this to follow him. And probably what would have surprised us even more is the fact that, as our text tells us, Matthew, the hated tax collector, rose up immediately and followed the Savior. Just got up from his table and went after the Lord. Now, it would be shocking to us as we saw this, first of all, that Jesus would pay attention to this guy, and then that this guy, this hated man, who in our minds God wouldn't want nothing to do with, gets up and follows after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice at the top of the page of your Bible, kind of want to point out the obvious, at the very top of your page, it probably says something like the Gospel according to Matthew, or it may just say Saint Matthew, or it may just say Matthew, but probably more than likely the top page of your Bible says something like that. What you need to understand is that in our text this morning in Matthew 9:9, this is Matthew telling his own story. The same Matthew who wrote this book is the same one we're talking about. So this is Matthew writing his testimony of how he answered the call to follow the Savior. Be pretty interesting, wouldn't it, to write your own testimony? And when you put all three accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find out that Matthew is pretty modest in telling his own story, as we'll see here in just a little bit. So again, this is Matthew telling his story. Now, what that tells us is this, and why I point that out is this, that since we know this morning, sitting here now, we know that Matthew would go on to be one of his apostles. And because, as we've seen in another message or two, the apostles were all saved under the ministry of John the Baptist. They were all baptized by John the Baptist because that was a requirement to be an apostle. And so they were all baptized under John the Baptist. What that tells us is that in our text this morning, this is not the story of Matthew's conversion. He's already saved long before he gets to Matthew chapter 9. Excuse me, a little too loud there. He's saved long before we get to Matthew chapter 9. So this is not the story of his conversion, but his story to follow, or his testimony of following the Savior, surrender to follow the Savior. Now, I don't know exactly where he got saved under John's ministry. It doesn't tell us. But I believe, and in my mind at least, there is no doubt that Matthew is probably one of those guys who came to John in Luke chapter 3 and said, "Now that we're saved, what do we do?" Remember that text where it says the publicans came to him and says, "I got saved, now what do I do?" I can't prove it. The Bible doesn't say it specifically. But I have no doubt in my mind that Matthew is probably one of those guys, which is how he knows all of this stuff. And so he goes back and does what he's told to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a tax collector. So when he goes to John and says, "What do I do?" John doesn't tell him, "Stop being a tax collector." He says, "Go on being a tax collector. Just start being honest about the way you're doing it." And so from what we can tell, Matthew goes back and begins his job just like he always had. And so we can rightly assume that when Matthew went back to his tax collecting job after he got saved, he became probably the only honest tax collector in the entire Roman Empire at this point, because he had gotten saved and came to know the Lord as his Savior. So we can rightly assume that he went back to work, and it was at the work that one day that Jesus came by then and called him to follow him. Now, the way Matthew responded to all of this should be the way that we all respond when we get saved. You know, we can talk about Matthew and how he was despised by the Jews, but the way Matthew responded to the Lord and the Lord's calling should be the way that every one of us respond if we're saved. If you're saved this morning, say amen. Amen. If you're not saved, there's nothing to be ashamed of. We'd love to help you with that, because we got saved just like you need to get saved. But if you're saved today, we ought to respond largely just like Matthew responded in our text. Listen, you don't necessarily, once you get saved, you don't necessarily have to quit your job. Now, you know, if you're doing something that violates the scripture, you probably need to look for another line of work. Or if you're attending bar somewhere and you get saved, probably ought to look for some new work. So if you're not doing something that violates the scripture, you don't have to necessarily quit your job. But I knew this much: when you show up for work thereafter, when you show up for work after you get saved, we ought to be hardworking. And we ought to be honest, and we ought to be fair, and we ought to be loyal, and we ought to be responsible, and we shouldn't be gossiping or grumbling or backbiting. We should have a changed testimony. We ought to have a good testimony among the lost once we get saved. If there's anybody in the shop, if there's anybody in the place of our employment, if there's anybody in the place of our work who should be known as the only honest guy in this place, it ought to be us. Matthew may have been known as the only honest tax collector in the entire Roman Empire, and if there's anybody honest where we work, it ought to be us. If there's anybody who has a reputation for working hard, it ought to be us. If anybody has a reputation for being loyal, it should be us. If there's anybody who has a reputation who's for not gossiping or backbiting or complaining or grumbling or griping all the time or backbiting the boss, it ought to be us. There ought to be, if there's a person who doesn't complain about every new procedure and every new law and every new rule and every new manual, it ought to be us. Because we're supposed to be different once we get saved. I think Matthew went back to work just doing what he was supposed to be doing. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will, quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. The way Matthew responded is the way we should all respond when we get saved. Matthew, from what we can tell in the scriptures, just went back to doing what he had been doing. He was just different in the way that he did it. Now he was honest and a person of integrity and character. 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 12. As Peter says, having your conversation, your lifestyle, your testimony honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of salvation. He says that we should be a testimony to the difference that God makes in our life. Listen, you get saved and go back to work and announce in the shop or wherever it is you work, "Hey, I got saved yesterday." There are those people who are going to say, "Great, now we got a Bible thumper. We got this religious guy in our shop. This Christian's around here all the time. We're going to have to watch what we say and watch what we do." And they may be able to say those things against us, but we should, by our testimony, should demonstrate the difference that Christ has made in our life. Amen. And that difference is going to become very important in Matthew's life as we're going to see here in just a little bit, the difference it made or the impact that it made, the fact that he went back and was a different man than he was before. It had an impact on his fellow tax collectors because they saw the difference, apparently, that Christ had made in Matthew's life. Now, as we look at our text, Matthew chapter 9, you can begin to see the influence that salvation had on Matthew's life. First of all, the Bible says in verse 9 of chapter 9 that Matthew immediately and without question obeyed and followed the Savior at his call. He says in verse 9, "And Jesus passed by, said, 'Follow me,' and he arose and followed him." Immediately got up and left and followed the Savior. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I need to get through this before I run out of voice, but I do want to say this, that this is one of the tremendous evidences of salvation, the immediateness, the submissiveness that Matthew had in obeying the Savior. I've said this many times from this pulpit, and I'll stand by it, that one of the greatest evidences of genuine salvation in a person's life is submissiveness to the Word of God and submissiveness to obeying the things of God. There's something wrong with people who profess to be saved and fuss about every rule, every commandment, everything they have to do. There's something wrong with somebody who professes to be saved and their entire saved life is made up of everything they don't have to do. There should be a submissiveness about us, a desire to obey, a hunger to want to do what God wants us to do. I don't think we're supposed to burden ourselves down with unbiblical rules, do you? But at the same time, there should be a submissiveness about us that says, I just want to learn the Word of God so I can be the kind of person that my Savior wants me to be. I just want to obey God and live for Him and do what God would have me to do. That's just what I want to do. And Matthew certainly exemplifies that, or at least gives some type of testimony to the fact that he was saved. Jesus comes along, and we see this spirit of submissiveness in his life when Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew pretty much just says, "Yes, sir," and gets up from his receipt of customs and follows the Savior. Of course, we can notice pretty easily in the text, there's no explanations on the Savior's part. There's no reasons on the Savior's part. Jesus doesn't say, "Now, here's exactly why I want you to follow me. Here's where the Bible says you're supposed to follow me. Here's 15 points as to what you're going to do when you follow me." He says, "Just obey." And that really is it not, the first test of genuine salvation, the first test of what kind of relationship we're going to have with the Savior after we get saved, is our willingness to just obey and just serve God. And as Matthew surrendered in obedience, he later on began to understand what was going to take place and what was going to happen in his life. You'll never understand the why of anything in the Scriptures until first you approach it with a submissive spirit of obedience. That just says, "I'm willing to obey." As I've said countless times, it's when we're willing to obey that God turns on the light of our understanding and things begin to make sense to us. Nothing ever makes sense to a rebel. It only makes sense to an obedient person. So Matthew obeys. But then secondly, not only was he willing to obey, but he willingly and immediately left his old life behind. In Luke chapter 5, turn over there to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 5, he immediately and willingly left his old life behind. Now, in Matthew's case, it wasn't that what he was doing was wrong and therefore it had to be left behind, but God called him to leave it behind. But it's also true, is it not, that when you get saved, there are certain things in our old life that are going to have to be left behind. We're supposed to be new creatures in Christ. Old things are supposed to pass away. We're supposed to have a new submissive spirit that says, things are going to be different in my life now. And Matthew exemplified that in his immediate willingness to obey the Savior and leave all these things behind. You'll notice in Luke 5, in Luke's account in verse 27, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said, 'Follow me.'" And in Luke, I think maybe Matthew out of modesty doesn't record everything, but Luke tells us this, "And he left all and rose up and followed him." He didn't just follow the Savior and keep his tax collecting business on the side. He left everything behind and followed the Savior. He completely left his old life in the dust and went after the Lord in obedience. And again, there's no doubt that Matthew was willing to follow him to the end and leave everything behind and do what God would have him to do. It would appear to me, when you look at all this together, and you got to understand that these were real men. And as I look at Matthew, it seems to me that since the day Matthew met the Savior and got saved, while he kept collecting taxes, which was his business, it seems as if his whole mindset concerning his career has changed. It would appear, would it not? Listen, you don't just walk away from something unless your mindset has changed. And so it would appear that since he got saved, his career is not, he doesn't see his career the same way he used to. He didn't see his business the same way he used to see it. He didn't see money and material things the same way he used to see them. Oh, they're still necessary to life, but he didn't view it the same way that he wants it. It would appear to me that his priorities have changed, his focus has changed, his outlook has changed. And so when Jesus comes along now and says, follow me, he immediately gets up and follows after the Savior. Listen, you're not going to do that unless your whole outlook and focus and priority has changed. You don't walk away unless your priorities and your thinking has changed. And so it's not that Matthew didn't need the money and that Matthew didn't need a job or that Matthew wasn't successful. It's just that Matthew realized now that he was saved, there are more important things in life. And when Jesus says, follow me, as Luke records, he left it all behind and followed after the Savior. Now I realize this morning that God doesn't call all of us to, you know, God doesn't call everybody who gets saved to resign from the Air Force or to get out when your enlistment's up. God doesn't call all of us in secular jobs to resign your job when you get saved. But the point is that there's much in our old life that we need to just leave. It's got to go. And then it's that submissive spirit that says, I just want to be what God wants me to be, and I want to be where God wants me to be. And I want to be doing what God wants me to do. And that only comes when you genuinely experience real conversion through the Lord Jesus Christ. That submissive spirit that says, you know what, I just want to obey God. I just want to do what he wants me to do. Jesus came along and Matthew had an opportunity to prove that when Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew immediately got up and left and followed after him in all things. It was not about, his job was not the same. His career is not the same as it was before. So some of you can testify to this. You got saved later in life. Once you get saved, your job's just not as important as it used to be. Career's not as big a deal as it used to be. It's a means to an end. It's no longer the end. It's the means to an end. Now all of a sudden you want to go to church all the time. You want to serve God. Now all of a sudden teaching a Sunday school class or doing some other thing for God, that now has such value to it that that's what you want to do. And so Matthew certainly had a change of attitude, it would appear, because he does just exactly that. He gets up and walks away from all that he has. So you can see that Matthew's changed because he immediately, without question, obeyed the Savior. But then secondly, not only did he willingly, immediately, but he left all behind. And then thirdly, Matthew didn't see what he was leaving as loss, but rather obedience to the Word of God as gain. Now listen, this is something that only salvation does in a man's life or a person's life. When he says, you know what, now that I'm saved, old things are passed away. I've still got to work. I've still got to have a career. I understand that. But it doesn't have the same value. It doesn't have the same meaning. It's not my life anymore. Christ is now my life, and I want to serve him. And Matthew is willing to leave whatever is in the way, he's willing to leave behind so that he might follow the Savior. And Matthew didn't see that as loss. It's not until you get saved and you begin to serve God and in fellowship with him and submit yourself to obedience to the Word of God that you no longer see that which God asks you to leave behind as loss, but you begin to see obedience as gain. In Luke chapter 5, if you're still there, look at verse 29. Look what this man did when Jesus came along and asked him to leave everything. It says in verse 28, and he left all and rose up and followed him, and Levi made a great feast in his house. We're going to have a party at my house. I quit my job today to follow the Savior. I think I've told this before. I had a man, when I was pastoring down in Elda, Missouri, we had a man in the church down there, had the worst, I don't want to say luck because that's not a good word, but had the worst experience with jobs of any man I've ever met in my life. He could get a job and through no fault of his own, within 12 months he'd be unemployed again. He was a printer, and wherever he went to work, it was like a curse wherever he went to work. Because he'd go to work there, and they'd shut down. He'd go to work there, and they'd shut down. He'd go to work there, and they'd close up. And so I don't know how many printing places he put out of business in that area. But he would go there, and they would shut down, and he would be out of a job. And so they just developed a thing of whenever he lost his job, he'd come home and tell his wife, said, honey, lost my job today. The place is shutting down. Then they'd go out to dinner and celebrate. Because they just assumed if God did that, then he's got something better for him. And they'd do that, it wouldn't be a week before he'd find another job someplace, and as soon as he shut that place down, they'd go celebrate somewhere else. Now, it wasn't his fault, it was just the way it seemed to work out for him, but God used it nonetheless in his life. Matthew's not mourning here. Matthew's not, you know, God's asking him to move on. He says, I want you to make a change in your life. I want you to leave this behind. I want you to serve me full time. Now, God doesn't call all of us to leave our vocation to serve God all the time. He does call some people to make service their vocation. And he's doing that to Matthew. But we're all called to leave certain things behind. And we're not to see that as loss. You know, when I got saved before God called me to preach, when I got saved, there's nothing in my life that I gave up so that I might serve him better than I now look back on and say it to myself, what a loss. There's not a thing God asked me to give up to have closer fellowship with him that I've said to myself over time, what a loss that was that I can no longer do that. And people won't get saved because they think to themselves, if I get saved, I'm going to have to give this up and stop doing that and I won't be able to go there. I can testify this morning, there's not one of those things in my life that I look back on and say, my, what a loss.
Right.
I found that everything involving Christ is always gain.
Right.
And Matthew's who we're talking about. But in Matthew chapter 5, or Luke chapter 5, see, here we go with the DayQuil's kicking in. In Luke chapter 5, talking about Matthew, he throws a party. Matthew's not sitting around and saying, honey, God called me to serve him full time. I don't know what we're going to do. What are we going to do? Got to give up my tax job, and I don't know what we're going to do. We're probably going to starve. No, the Bible says Levi holds a feast. In his own house. Apparently, Levi saw this as a promotion. What do you do when you get a promotion? You go out and eat. We're Baptists. What do you do when you lose your job? You go out and eat. What do you do when you get a job? You go out and eat. What do you do when you don't get the promotion? You go out and eat. What do you do when you get the promotion? You go out and eat. So they went out and ate. They had a party at their house. And he celebrated. Matthew saw his new life as a promotion. To be able in Jesus' day to host, now listen, to be able to host a party such as this in Jesus' day was an indicator of tremendous success. Because when you hosted a party like this in Jesus' day, you didn't have it in the living room or the dining room and invite some close friends over. You held it in the courtyard of your house and the entire city was welcome. So anybody that came by was able to stop in and eat. And as word spread, more people came. Free food. More people came. And so to be able to host a party like this or a feast like this, you had to be extremely wealthy. And it's an indicator of just how successful in business Matthew had been. And he just walks away from it. Because obedience to his Lord and the blessings of his Savior was more important than the financial blessing of his career. And he walks away from it. From what we can read, verse 29, he didn't appear to have much in the way of debt or regret. And so he walks away from these things. So God took this man who was politically unacceptable and religiously unacceptable and socially unacceptable, and he will turn him into an apostle. And when Matthew surrendered to obeying God and his word and saw his new life as far more gain than what he was giving up, that's how he saw it when Jesus took him then. And the reason he was able to do so is because Matthew saw what he was asking him to give up as not loss but gain. And so God's able to do something in his life, turn him into an apostle. Isn't it interesting, if you hear last week, we were talking about Peter and the other men who Jesus had already called, who had that very successful fishing business. God called them to leave their fishing business behind and follow him as their vocation. And after a while, as we saw last week, we saw them go back to fishing because somewhere between their call and where we were last week, they got worried about how they were going to support themselves. So they went back to fishing, and we saw how that completely hindered the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ because of their doubt and worry. Isn't it interesting that we see them go back to fishing, but we never find Matthew go back to tax collecting? Those other men, I will remind you, were religious men, sinners who had to get saved, but good men, religious men, solid businessmen, men who were respected in the community. They got saved and went back to fishing, but here we find Matthew, this hated, despised man who gets saved. We never find him going back to tax collecting. Could be because to whom much is forgiven, there's much love toward the Savior. Matthew realized how much he had been forgiven of and how much grace God had shown him. And we never find Matthew who seems to waver about what God's called him to do. He just simply goes back and continues to serve the Lord. There was a realization of how much God had forgiven him of. Matthew's own recorded testimony really isn't much different than that of Paul. His own people saw him as the chiefest of sinners, unworthy to be an apostle, but God called him anyway. God used him. This is a great lesson for the disciples and for Peter. and the disciples concerning the fact that regardless of who people are or how bad they are or how wicked they are or what sinners they are or how the community sees them or how people see them, anybody who will get saved and surrender their life to the Savior, God can take and greatly use. Doesn't matter who they are. God can take the most hated man in a culture and turn him into an apostle. They'll just surrender to him. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how good you think you are or how bad you know you are. I don't care about any of that. If you just get saved and turn your life over to Christ, he can make old things pass away. He can give you a brand new perspective on life. Amen. He can create in you a desire for things you never thought you would desire. That's right. And a distaste for those things you think you can't do without. Right. And do something with your life. Yes. Matthew's a great testimony to that fact, is he not? Now notice this quickly and we'll be done. Verses 10 through 13, we first saw Jesus and the tax man, but now we see Jesus and the tax men. The only thing worse than a tax man is tax men. And so we see Jesus and the tax man, but now we see Jesus and the tax men. In our text in Matthew chapter 9, you would in verse 10, it says this, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that behold thee not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 9:10 tells us that a large number now of publicans and sinners make their way to Levi's house to this great feast that he had brought about. They were not there by accident. As we read already in Luke 5:29, Levi threw this feast on purpose and invited these people to come to his house to eat. So he's invited these fellow publicans into his life. And the reason they came, no doubt, is because of the change in Matthew's testimony. Something's different about Matthew. Something's changed about him. He's not robbing people as he used to. So that must be of interest to them. And so Matthew now uses his testimony to draw these other people into an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it by way of this meal. He invites them to this meal and they come. And when they came, the Bible says that Jesus and his disciples sat down with them. So Matthew's able to use the influence of this changed testimony. He's able to use the testimony of his salvation to make a difference in the lives of these other publicans. And I don't want to park on this, but it's a point that we need to at least hit going by. And that is that maybe if we would be a better testimony in the job place, it might be that we might be able, through that testimony, to bring more people into an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. When they see that what's different about us is that we're not grumbling and we're not complaining and we're not gossiping and we're hard workers and we have a good testimony and our character is evident in the workplace, and people look at us and say, well, I may not agree with him and I don't know why he goes to church all the time and I don't understand all this stuff he talks about being saved, but I do know this much, that guy is different from everyone else in his shop. And I don't know what it is, but I'm interested in finding out what it is. And we might just be able to bring more people into an encounter with Christ. Now, Levi, or Matthew, holds this feast and brings these people in, and Jesus and his disciples all sat down and ate with them. And in Jesus' day, even today, a meal in our culture implies fellowship. That's why when you get together with people, what do? You know, you don't have people over just to sit in the living room and talk. We sure don't have people over just to pray. Why don't you come over to the house, we'll just spend some time in prayer. What do? I'm not saying it's wrong. Praying probably would be a good thing, but it's not necessarily wrong to have people. We have people over. We have people over for dinner, have people over for dessert, have a fellowship. It always involves food in some way. And so we understand that food in our culture involves the idea of fellowship. That's not necessarily wrong, but in Jesus' day, it meant it was even more so. A meal was considered one of the most intimate public interactions that you could have with somebody. So it was exceedingly important in their eyes who you were seen eating with. And that's still true today, isn't it, to some degree? Who people see you eating with. You see somebody, I mean, if you walk by and see me eating with certain people, you say, I can't believe the preacher was eating with those people. What is he doing? Hanging out with those people. And we still understand that food, this type of thing, involves a certain amount of fellowship. Just ask Vice President Pence, amen, about eating with people. Then aren't we in a sick culture? I tell you, at any rate. So it's important, even more important in Jesus' day. So when the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with these publicans and sinners, as we know from the text, it's not a difficult text. They were beside themselves as a result of it. And so they show up, and he sits down with them to eat. And the Pharisees are highly offended by this. And so in Matthew 9:9, it says that they asked his disciples, "Why is your master eating with publicans and sinners?" In Mark's account, it says this, "How is it that your master is eating and drinking with publicans and sinners?" In Luke's account, we learn that the disciples must not have been able to answer that question because the Pharisees in Luke's account turns on them. And they ask the disciples, "Why are you eating with publicans and sinners?" Okay, you may not be able to answer for why your master is doing it, but why are you doing it? And so they confront them. Well, they apparently didn't have an answer. So in verses 12 through 13, Jesus, hearing this, comes to their defense. It says in verse 12, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician." He says, "I'm here for a reason, and here's why I'm eating with these people." First of all, he dealt with the publicans in verse 12. Notice this, we're almost done. He says, "And they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." And in this verse, he's dealing with the publicans because they realized their need and saw their need. He says, "I'm here because those who are sick or who need a doctor, it is those who are sick who need a physician." In that day, some of you are old enough. I remember when I was a kid, I remember my parents calling the doctor and he would open up the office just so we could go in. I remember my parents calling the doctor at home and saying, "Hey, he's sick. Here's what's wrong with him." The doctor would give him, would write a prescription over the telephone. I remember the doctor coming to the house. Now, not as much when I was a kid as old as previous generations, but I remember doctors making house calls. When I was a kid, they'd come to your house and do that. Well, in Jesus' day, they didn't have offices at all. They just went to where the sick people were. And so doctors didn't hang out with well people. They spent most of their life hanging out with sick people. And of course, that's what Jesus is playing on in the text. He says doctors don't hang out with well people or healthy people. They hang out with people who are sick, who are in need of help. And this is why Jesus came in the first place. He came in the first place because mankind, all of us, every one of us in this room this morning, are spiritually sick. We're corrupt from our very nature. Come on, we're sinners by our nature. And because of that, we do the worst things, or at least we are capable of doing the worst things. And it doesn't matter how much good you do, that sinner is still within us. And what's wrong with us is that we don't meet the standard of a holy God because we're sinners by our very nature. No one had to ever teach you to do wrong because you're a sinner. And so the reason Jesus left glory and came to this earth is because you and I are sick because of our sin. Jesus made the greatest house call in the history of humanity. When he left glory and came to this earth. Why did he come? For those of you who might be sitting here thinking this morning, "Well, I'm not a sinner. I think I'm a pretty good person. There are people that are a lot worse than I am." Then why did Jesus make the greatest house call in the history of humanity? He left glory and came here because you and I are sick because of our sin and in need of a Savior. And so he deals with the publican because he says, "I'm here among the publicans because they're sinners in need of salvation. And doctors go where sick people are. And I go where those who need to be saved are."
Amen.
And he goes and deals with them and helps the publicans. Then after that, he deals with the Pharisees and he turns to them. When he says in verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." Now that doesn't sound that strong, but had you and I been sitting there, we'd have been, whoa. These are the religious leaders. And he turns to the religious leaders and says, "I got homework for you. Go and learn what I just said means." If you don't, what he's saying to the Pharisees is, if you don't think you're sick, you don't need a doctor. You don't call, would you do this? Would you call the doctor up and say, "I need to make an appointment." And the receptionist, nurse, whoever it is you're fortunate enough to get a hold of, says to you, "Well, you know, why do you need an appointment? What do you need to see the doctor about?" "Well, there's nothing wrong. I'm fine. I just really feel like it's good for my family to come sit in the doctor's office from time to time." Are you with me? There's nothing wrong with me. I'm not sick or anything. I just think it's good for my kids, you know, to be exposed to the waiting room from time to time, you know, and maybe come hang out at the doctor's office for a little bit. So I'd just like to make an appointment. Well, she'd probably make an appointment, but it wouldn't be with that kind of a doctor. We would never do that, would we? I don't know about you, but I never go to the doctor unless I absolutely have to. I was sick as a dog all week, and I still didn't go to the doctor. I don't go if I don't have to. And I certainly don't go when there's no reason to. Is the doctor of great value to you as long as you're well? I never call my doctor up and say, just want to check in, see how you're doing. I don't care how he's doing. I only care about it when I'm sick. That's the only time I go see him. I don't stop in to say hi. Jesus is, in essence, saying the same thing to the Pharisees. You know what he's saying to the Pharisees? Why are you here? I understand why the publicans are here. They understand what they are, and they know what they are, and they agree with the Word of God about what they are. I know they're sinners, and they know they're sinners, and so I know why they are here, and it's because of the fact that they see their need that I, the great physician, am here. I don't understand why you are here. Because in your mind, you're not sick. In your mind, there's nothing wrong with you. In your mind, you're not a sinner. In your mind, you're not that bad. So therefore, you don't need God. And if you're this morning and you're one of those who aren't that bad and you're a pretty good person and you don't understand all the salvation stuff and you know church people who are so terrible and you know preachers who have done this, you know churches out there that are hypocrites and you're not that bad a person, well, why are you here? It's like going to the doctor when you're not sick. Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees. I have no help for you because you don't think you're sick. And there's not a thing I can do for you. If you don't think you're a sinner or that you're not that bad a person, then why are you here? And there's no hope for you. This was Jesus telling the Pharisees that there's no hope of their being saved unless they come to realize how badly they need it. They looked at the publicans and sinners and said, what horrible people. Why is Jesus hanging out with those people? Because these people realize that they're sinners and they're sick and need of help. And he turns to the Pharisees and says to them, they that are sick need a physician, but you who are whole do not. This is why the Pharisees never had any use for Christ, because they didn't think they needed him. And so Jesus gave them some homework in verse 13, and we're finished. Give him some homework in verse 13. He says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. Can I say this? This would help a multitude of people in our time. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Those who are righteous, who are good of themselves, who don't think they're that bad of people, who think they're right with God because they know so many people out there who are worse than they are, or who think they're right with God because some church did them wrong somewhere, or think they're right with God because they have some kind of understanding with the Lord. Jesus says unto them, then why did he come? Why are you here? In verse 13, he gives them this homework, and he said to them that they were without hope until they figured out what this meant. What do you think Jesus said to them? Go and learn what this means. Why? Because you were without hope until you understand what he's saying. That the sick are those, the sinful and the sick are those who need the Savior. What you and I've got to understand is that we are all sick and sinful in need of a Savior. And until you understand that, there's no hope of you ever being saved because you're never going to come to him. And he quotes here in verse 13, Hosea 6:6. In Hosea 6:6, verses 4 through 6, he's talking to the nation of Ephraim. And he says unto Ephraim, he's rebuking them in Ephraim because he says, we won't turn there so we can finish. But in Hosea 6:4, he says to Ephraim this. He says, your goodness is as the morning clouds and the morning dew. You ever wake up in the morning and see the clouds and you think, boy, it's going to rain today. And then, nothing. It's gone. Or you wake up and see the morning dew, and before long, it doesn't hang around all day, does it? It's gone. He says their goodness is like that. You know what Jesus is saying to them is this. He says, you're not incapable of doing good things. The problem is that their goodness soon passed off the scene, and somewhere along the way, sin entered in. When we say that people are sinners to the core, we're not saying it's impossible for them to do good. It's just impossible for you and I to do good and sin not. And so in doing that, Jesus says to them, just exactly what it says in our text in verse 13, when he says, but I will have mercy and not sacrifice. To have mercy requires humility. The ability to understand that you are in need of mercy. It's the ability to understand what you are before God, that you're a sinner and undone and no good. He says he desires that we have mercy, that we understand we have that humility that comes forth or brings forth mercy. But then in verse 13, he also says this, and not sacrifice, for I'm called the righteous but sinners to repentance. In Hosea, he says this. He doesn't use the word righteous. He says the knowledge of God. So what he's saying is this. Go and learn what this means, that it's the sinful who need the Savior. And until you come to the point that you realize you're a sinner, there's no hope for you and me. Because what I really want is the humility to admit that God is right about me. And then to pursue righteousness, the real knowledge of who God is, what it means to be saved, so that God can change your life. So that you then, as Matthew, can rise up and say, now I want to follow him. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want the life that God wants me to have, and the marriage God wants me to have, and the purpose that God wants me to have. I want to serve him and follow him the rest of my life. It's only through Christ that we can have those things. So listen this morning. While the Pharisees argued about how bad is bad and how good they are, none of them got saved. None of them. Yet the publicans, who they despised, simply accepted what Christ had to say. And as a result of that, last verse, we'll pray. Mark chapter 2. Look what it says about the publicans in Mark 2. Mark 2 and verse 15. Last verse, we'll pray. Mark 2, verse 15. It says, and it came to pass, as Jesus said at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners also sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many. And what's the next word say? And they followed him. They followed him. Isn't that an amazing story? No, really, think about it. It's an amazing story. Here are these hated, despised, rejected men found what the religious, self-righteous crowd could never find. Matthew got saved, went to John and said, now what should I do? He says, go back and live honestly and righteously in your job. Do that. And God will tell you what to do. So he goes back and begins to collect taxes honestly and righteously now. That has an impact on his co-workers. So God comes along now, calls him into full-time service. So he gets up and walks away from all of that. You know why? Because now everything he's done before doesn't have the meaning it used to. Because now the most important thing is serving his Lord. Since he didn't see that as loss, but gain, he throws a party to celebrate what God's doing in his life. Brings all these other publicans into interaction with the Savior. There were many of them. And they, implying many, followed the Lord. What a great turnover in the IRS there must have been that day when many of the publicans followed after him. Do you not find it interesting that we find no record of a single Pharisee that day who had any clue of what Jesus was talking about? You know that there are many here this morning who were brought into an interaction with the Savior, and we got saved. Now, the day that we got saved, for many of us, we all got saved the same way because we're all sinners. Many of us, things changed. Our life is not what it once was. I tell people all the time, you can't look at the way people look in church and think, well, they have no clue what the real world is like. Listen, we all came out of the real world. Amen. But God changed our life. And the things that we used to be involved in didn't mean as much to us anymore. What meant the most to us was just being saved and serving him. Amen? God gave us a new purpose, a new reason to be. And it's all because we came into a contact with him. We realized how sick we are and the fact that we are needed a Savior. And somebody told us how Jesus made the greatest house call on earth when he came to this earth and died in our place that we might be able to be saved. And if you're this morning in need of a Savior, you can find it through him. But there's no hope if you're that person this morning that says, well, I don't think I'm that bad. I really don't think I'm that bad a person. Well, you need to go and learn what Jesus just said. That we're all sick and we're all in need of a Savior. Matthew is the result of a person who came to Christ the right way. He found forgiveness. Christ changed his life and he went on to be used of him. If you're saved today, listen, we ought to be thankful for what God did in our life. Aren't you thankful this morning that Christ made the greatest house call in the history of humanity when he came to this earth and died in our place? Aren't you glad that somebody brought you into an interaction with the Savior and that God's word broke through and you saw yourself for what you were and you humbled yourself before him and said, God, please be merciful to me, the sinner, like that other publican said, that I might be saved. Don't you find it interesting some of the greatest salvation stories in the Bible revolved around the publicans? This publican said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Aren't you glad that God brought you to saving knowledge of him? And isn't it true this morning that God changed your outlook on things? Aren't you glad that he did that in your life? Because the life you now have is a result of that. If you're dead and you're lost, you're not sure you're saved, you don't know if Jesus is your Savior, maybe you don't even know what it means to be saved, why are you here? Are you here because you're a great person in need of nothing? If I was a great person in need of nothing, I'd find something else to do on Sunday morning. No, I would. But if you're here this morning because you need something from the Savior, well, then you're in the right place. And until you come to the point that you realize you need something from the Savior, there's no help for you. You got to learn and understand that you're a sinner before a holy God. He died to save you from your sins. If you'd come, if you're concerned about that, and let us take a Bible, we can take it aside privately and show you in the Scriptures how you can take what Jesus did, take the remedy he died to provide, and apply it to your sickness, to your sin. We'd love to do that if you'd allow us to do so. But other than that, why are you here if you don't need anything? We all need something. We all need what he has to offer. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.